Matthew chapter 11 then, starting at verse 1, says this. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to him to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear. Let them hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will be lifted up to the heavens? No, you will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." Right, I'm going to, you don't have to answer, you can shout out if you want to, but I'm just going to ask you some questions. I want you to think about how they make you feel, how these people make you feel, or what's your first reaction to the following people. Okay, so the first one is King Charles III, right, our new king. What comes to your mind when you think about King Charles? Have a think about that. Maybe you are a royalist and you love it and you love all the pomp and ceremony. You're like, yeah, it was great. Coronation, brilliant. Maybe you're a complete anti-royalist and you think, man, I wish they'd just get rid of the monarchy. Don't know. You could be split. You might be indifferent. What about billionaire owner of Tesla and Twitter, Elon Musk? And you might be sat there going, I don't even know who Elon Musk is, so I have no feelings about him. On the flip side, you might know loads about him. What about, though, if I go down this line? What was I say Jimmy Savile or Myra Hindley? What comes to mind then when you hear those names? What about the Prime Minister? What about Rishi Sunak? Or maybe one last one, other side of the planet, but well known. What about Kim Jong-un? How do you feel about him? Now imagine if we sat down or I took a straw poll, if I'd got you to put your hands up, thumbs in the middle, thumbs down, that kind of thing, you know, like the old Caesars. If I'd got you to do that for each person, there'd have been a mixture. Some of them would have been some consensus. Some of you would have been like, yeah, absolutely, these people, great, these people, horrendous. On some of the others, though, it'd have been a split, maybe 50-50 even, about what you thought or felt about them. And we rightly might feel very strongly about some of those people. And like I say, we might be completely indifferent to others. But how we respond to people, not just those people I've listed, but anybody, really, how we respond to people often depends on what they've done.
or at least what we know of what they've done, but also on our beliefs and our values as people. When I say about values and beliefs, I guess that's probably the easiest one to see would probably be on the Prime Minister. Those of you of more conservative kind of thinking in terms of economics and social structure and whatever else probably think Rishi's great. Those who are more of a socialist persuasion probably thinking, you know what, I don't like Rishi at all. Just not him personally, he might be a nice guy, but I don't really like his politics. Why bother with that? Well, how we respond to Jesus is what really matters. So in this passage, we've got responses to Jesus. And in fact, if you look through Matthew chapters 11 to 13, what you find across these next few chapters in particular is an increasing disappointment in Jesus and how he's turned out, and an increase in opposition to Jesus. Because basically, the kingdom that Jesus is bringing is not what people hoped for or expected, and Jesus is not the kind of Messiah that they all envisaged. If they'd had a poster of the Messiah, he wouldn't have looked like Jesus, basically. He hasn't overthrown the Romans, he's not gathering a covert army, or using clever rhetoric to form some kind of, or cause some kind of coup in Israel. He's just not doing it. But how we respond to Jesus matters more than how we respond to any of those people. How we respond to any of those people I mentioned or what we think about them might affect some conversations. We might get a little bit heated. You never know. It might affect which box you tick on your voting card. But how you respond to Jesus ultimately has eternal consequences. So we're going to look at how people in this passage respond to Jesus. We're going to think about how they respond, why they respond, and then think about, you know, why that matters. So the first response is right near the beginning of the passage. Have a look back down at verse 2. You find the first response, but interestingly, it's a response really of doubt. I guess you could say, as a friend of mine described it, humble doubt. But it's maybe not from who you'd expect. So it comes from John the Baptist. When John, that's John the Baptist, was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Now, prior to this in Matthew's Gospel, John had been quite clear that Jesus was the one everybody was waiting for. People came to John and said, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "No, don't be daft. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy to tie his sandals. He's far greater than I am. He's coming." And if you were to think about John's Gospel, you find there when Jesus approaches John to be baptized, John says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." John knew who Jesus was, right? But here, some doubt, I guess, has crept into his mind. It's not quite exactly what John was expecting either. And I think we're supposed to understand this. We're supposed to feel what John feels. Think about John. He's been out there. He's prepared the way for Jesus. He's lived in a desert. He's worn camel skins. He's eaten wild honey and locusts. He's baptized loads of people. He's preached and said, "You've got to repent for the forgiveness of your sins." Then Jesus has come along and he said, "Right, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And then John's ended up in prison. Not exactly maybe what he was expecting. Maybe John was also expecting, Jesus will arrive, he'll take over, he'll do all this, and I'll kind of ride on his coattails and everything will be great. But John is in prison. It's not panning out how he imagined it. So his question is quite natural, isn't it? John's question, just go and ask him, will you, for me? I'm stuck in this prison. Just go and ask him if he is the one who is to come, please. I'd really like to know whether all that time I spent in the desert doing all that is been worth it, really. It's a natural question, probably because doubt is natural, really, for sinful people living in a broken world. But John's question is also humble, isn't it? He doesn't rant and rail. He doesn't say, you know, just get out and ask Jesus. Just get up in his face and say, "Come on, man, what's the matter with you?" It's a humble doubt here from John. He's just like, just go and gently ask Jesus if he is the one who is to come, or if we should wait and expect somebody else. He wants to know if his efforts have been in vain. He wants to know if he's getting his hopes up and they've been dashed because they've been put in the wrong person. Maybe like John, our circumstances make us question God. Maybe our circumstances make us think, well, is God really doing what he says he's doing? Maybe we lose our job, or we get seriously ill, or our marriage is in crisis, or our kids get into trouble. Maybe there's infighting within the church. Maybe we're struggling for volunteers to run ministries, and we sit there and think, does God really care here? Doesn't necessarily look like it or feel like it. Does God really care? Is he really sovereign? Does he know what's going on? Can he do anything about it? Is his grace really sufficient for me? Is his power really made perfect in weakness or not? And when we ask those questions, there is a naturalness to it because we are sinful people in a fallen world. And it's understandable, isn't it? We are finite. We are confined to a particular time and place. We can't be here and in Australia and in Brazil and in America and on the moon at the same time. We can be here in TS198JG in Hardwick Baptist Church, 203 Piper Knoll Road. You can only be here. You can't even be here and be at home at the minute, can you? And we don't see the whole picture. We only get to see a tiny little bit of the picture. We don't get to see all of what's going on. We can't even comprehend all of what's going on because we're limited as creatures. We don't have all the answers. But wonderfully, God knows that. And Jesus' response to John is incredibly gentle, incredibly gracious. What does Jesus say? He doesn't say, go back and tell John to stop being a doubting fool. He says, go back, report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised. Good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. That's good, isn't it? That's a good thing for us to know. Here there is no anger and frustration from Jesus and John for having an element of doubt. Jesus is gently points John back to prophecies, interestingly enough. Jesus' words basically are a repetition of what Scripture promised would be the case when the Messiah came. So Isaiah 35 verses 5 to 6a say this, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like deer and the mute tongue will shout for joy. And Isaiah 61 verse 1 says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. So in Jesus' words, he is deliberately alluding to Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61 to say to John, you know these promises, you know this is what was said when the Messiah comes, and you know what? That's exactly what's happening right now. It's exactly what's happening right now. And people can see it. It's not happening behind closed doors. It's happening in public. People can see it, John. And here it is. There's the lines drawn for you. I am the one who was to come. Jesus gently points out that he is the Messiah because only the Messiah can do these things. There's a pastor friend of mine who was saying earlier in the week when I was thinking about this and listening to stuff, in study, he said this, the reason he thinks that Jesus points out Scripture to John and points him back that way to Scripture is this, because the Word of God strengthens faith and weakens doubt. That's why Jesus says to John, this is what the Bible says, this is what the Scripture says. He doesn't just say, yes, I am. He says, look at the Word of God, this is what it says, and this is what's happening now, and see that the two match up. And be strengthened. Just like exercise and diet strengthens muscles, burns fat, gives us more energy, and makes us less lethargic. Oh, that's a bit of a tongue twister. The Word of God and stepping out in faith for Jesus strengthens faith and weakens doubt. Now, however old we are, or however young we are, or however long we've been a Christian, I can pretty much guarantee with 100% certainty that we'll have struggled with doubt in some way, shape, or form. We'll have doubted maybe whether God is real. We'll have doubted whether the stories about Jesus are true. We'll have doubted if God actually cares for us. We'll have doubted whether God is sovereign or good or both. We'll have wondered, is heaven really that certain? Because, like I said before, doubt is a natural part of being a sinner in a broken world. Our circumstances overwhelm us. Our focus gets shifted away from where it should be. We turn in ourselves, we stop looking upwards and outwards to the Lord, we look inwards to ourselves for the answers. And what Jesus' answer to John here would tell us is that when those doubts come, when those fears arise, when those questions are nagging in our minds, what we need to do is come back to the Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that is the truth that cuts through the lies. It's the truth that will help us to interpret reality correctly. Because as much as we like to think that we are the best interpreters of reality, we aren't. Because we don't perfectly see. We don't see the whole picture. God does. And His truth is the only perfect interpretation of reality. We need the clarity of God's word to cut through the fog of our experience. When we find it hard to see where God is at work because of our struggles with sin, when we find it hard to see where God is at work because the church looks weak, when we find it hard to see how God can be working because nobody seems to be being saved, we need to come back and go, you know what? Here's a story of God at work. Here's where we can see people being changed. Here's where actually that person has had a small but significant victory over sin in their life. Here is where I can see this person growing in holiness. Because God has been faithful. He always is. In fact, the fact that any of us sit here tonight is simply because God is faithful. It's the only reason we keep going. It's the only reason we can turn up. And actually, if we do stop and think about it, and I get told I need to do this more often, but I stop and think about what's going on, where we're at, where I'm at, where church is at, all that kind of stuff, and think, right, if God hadn't stepped in, either into my life or into the life of the church, where would we be? We'll actually suddenly go, ah, yeah, okay. A lot of things would be different if He hadn't stepped in. They might only be small, or maybe we can only see one small thing, but there is a thing. And it wouldn't have happened if God hadn't been at work. If we're plagued with doubt, if we're struggling to see where God is at work, we've got to come back to His words. Because that's where we find the truth. That's where we'll find the encouragement and the strength that we need to keep going. That's the first response to Jesus. It's John's. And Jesus' answer to him is a very gracious look back at the word. Look back at what it says. And before we get to the second response, which comes a bit later on, look at verses 7 to 15. Let's read them again. John's disciples were leaving. Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out to see? A reed swayed by the wind? Well, no. If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Well, they definitely weren't fine clothes, were they? Camel skins. Probably itchy, scratchy, not very nice. No. Because those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. What did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, you did. You went out to see a prophet. And I tell you, more than a prophet, because he was not just any old prophet. He was the prophet to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. And Jesus says, truly I tell you, there is no one greater born of woman than John the Baptist, yet the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And then he goes on to talk about the kingdom of heaven and about the prophets and about John being the Elijah who was to come. Jesus basically commends John. He says, look, he wasn't swayed by the wind. He stood firm. He preached repentance for the forgiveness of sins. He called people to turn back to God in preparation for the Messiah coming. He wasn't well-to-do. There was no way was he a swanky dresser. People went to John. Why? Because he was a prophet. And not because he was just a prophet, but because he was the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the Elijah to come. He was the one preparing the way for the Lord. But as great as John was, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. How can that be possible? That seems like a really weird sentence to say, doesn't it? I think it's this. John effectively was the last of the old order. The old era. The old covenant. Now those who come to believe, those who come into the kingdom of God, now that Jesus has come, are part of the new order, part of the new covenant, which is better, and therefore the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. But it is Jesus' commendation of John that leads to the second response. To him, also to John, but also to Jesus. This is the response of the crowds. Jesus says, look, what should I compare this generation to? They're like children sat in marketplaces calling out to each other. Cleared the pipe for you and you didn't dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn. And then he contrasts John's ministry, in a descriptive way, and his ministry in a descriptive way. Now, apparently, I wouldn't have known this, but I read it in a commentary, some history part of those days. But apparently, basically, kids played two games in the street in those days. They played weddings and they played funerals. And so here, we've got a scenario a bit like this. You've got some kids playing weddings, and they say to some other kids, come and join us to play. And they go, nah, we don't want to join in. We're not in the mood for happiness and joy. Leave us alone. So then they say, right, well, we'll start playing funerals instead. Why don't you come and join us as we play funerals? And they say, nah, we don't want to join in. That's too depressing. They can't win. A bit like the response I get to some of the music I put on Alexa in our house. I know I mentioned this morning. It wasn't intentional. It was both morning and evening. But I get, man, that's too depressing. Turn it off. Put something else on. That's usually Nancy's response, not the kids. I change it, and then I get from someone else, oh, do we have to listen to that, Dad? We've always got that on. Come on. I can't win. Jesus says that's how it is with his and John the Baptist's ministry. John came and he avoided stuff. He didn't come eating and drinking. He wasn't all out there in public. He was out in the wilderness on his own, eating locusts and honey and wearing camel skin. He probably looked a mess, right? Basic life. No nice restaurant meals for John. And what was he accused of? They said, and so they said to John, he has a demon. So then Jesus comes, and he is eating and drinking. And he does go to people's houses, and he is out in public, and he turns water into wine at a wedding. And Jesus is accused of being a glutton and a drunkard because of the people that he hangs out with. Jesus' point? Some people are never satisfied, he says. Some people just always want to whinge. Some people are constantly critical. John couldn't win. I can't win. Like those kids in the street, like me with the music. I can't win, he says. Some people just have to find fault. A bit like Brits with the weather, isn't it? What are we like? Oh, it's too cold. Get the heating on. It's about 9, 10 degrees. Gets to 16 degrees. Oh, get the windows open. It's too hot. Temperature's only shifted by 6 degrees, but we've gone from being too cold to being too hot. The weather is never right for British people, is it? If we're honest, it is never right for us. Whew, it's too hot, sweaty today. Next day, oh, it's raining, miserable and cold. Can't get warm. More seriously though, thinking about it, are we in danger of that kind of thinking transitioning over into life in the church? Are we in danger of having a critical spirit? So one week, poor sermon, have a whinge. Next week, great sermon, but poor song choice, have a whinge. Next week, excellent sermon, great old hymns that we love, but a noisy kid in the service, have a whinge. Are we always sceptical and pessimistic? Somebody professes faith rather than rejoicing. The first response is, let's see how long it lasts. A good turnout at an outreach event or a Christmas service, gospel is preached. Rather than praising the Lord, well, it depends how many people are actually listening, doesn't it? Maybe it's actually the content of what's preached that irks us. Maybe we hear free grace proclaimed from the pulpit, and we say, well, hold on a minute, there was no repentance preached there. Or at least it wasn't highlighted clearly enough. Maybe the repentance drum is then banged the next week, and we take issue that it all sounds too strict and too harsh. We have all got a little bit of this in us, haven't we? This might not be exactly the way you think, but I believe we all in us have that tendency to have a complaint, to focus on the negative. Why do I say that? Because I guarantee that we like it if other people are told that they are sinners and need to repent, but when we are told that we're sinners and need to repent, it's not so good. We're not so keen on it. We're not so keen on the darkness in our own hearts being exposed and brought into the light. When we're told that we are just as sinful and deserving of judgment as murderers and rapists, we take issue that we're not like them. A critical spirit is dangerous. A pessimistic heart is demoralizing, and a skeptical outlook is draining. Isn't it? I say, yeah, but Matt, I don't have a critical spirit, a pessimistic heart, or a skeptic outlook. I am discerning. True, discernment is a spiritual gift, and it is a gift that is much needed in the church today. But let's not fool ourselves that what we are talking about as discernment is not just actually whinging, complaining, and criticism. There is a difference between those things. The last few verses then give a brutal warning, don't they, to those who have seen and heard Jesus. Which follows on from these guys. They've seen and heard John and he couldn't win. They've seen and heard Jesus and he couldn't win. And so now Jesus says, right, this is the outcome. Look back at verses 20 to 24. Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. So it's water Chorazin, it's water Bethsaida, because if the miracles performed there had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they'd have repented in sackcloth and ashes. Be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on a day of judgment. And then it's Capernaum. Again, miracles performed there, if they'd been performed in Sodom, Jesus says, it would have remained, it wouldn't have been destroyed. Therefore, it'd be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for Capernaum. Now, these verses, in reality, we might say, well, Capernaum, Bethsaida, well, whatever. But actually, these verses should scream at us as people living in the Western English-speaking world with the Bible in our language and access to infinite number of good resources that it's so impossible, so many that it's impossible to keep track of them all. It should scream at us because in reality, what is being pointed out here is that Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum had all the revelation they could possibly need. Jesus walked and talked in their towns and did most of his miracles there and they didn't repent. The blessings and kindnesses of the Lord here to them do not lead to repentance and faith. So Jesus says, on the judgment day, you will fare worse, he says, than Tyre and Sidon, who are two Gentile towns, or Sodom, the infamous town destroyed by sulfur burning from heaven when the Lord rained it down. Notice what Jesus says. Tyre and Sidon would have relented, they would have repented, and Sodom would still have been there. Now I think that raises a question, doesn't it? How then is it fair? How is it fair on Tyre and Sidon and Sodom? You might not have asked that question, but now you are, right? How is it fair? Shouldn't they have had the chance to see the same miracles as Tyre, as Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum? Because if they had, they would have repented, Jesus says. The short answer is no. Short answer is no. Why? Because ultimately, God owes revelation to nobody. God doesn't owe anybody anything. God doesn't owe us breath, he doesn't owe us life, he doesn't owe us revelation, he doesn't owe us a right to have a miracle performed in front of our eyes. He doesn't owe us anything. So it's not unfair. It might look unfair to us, but once again, we don't see the whole picture. Maybe it raises another question. Maybe we're sat there thinking, right, maybe we shouldn't tell anybody anything about Jesus anymore, because if we do and they don't repent, their punishment will be greater. So that's the logic, right? Capernaum, Chorazin, Bethsaida. Saw more, judged more. Again, the answer is no. That can't be the case. Why? Because that's not our responsibility. Other people's response to the gospel isn't our responsibility. Our responsibility is, as Romans 10 puts it, to preach the word. Why? Because faith comes through hearing, and hearing comes through the word of God. How then will anybody hear unless someone is preaching to them? And how will they go and preach unless they are sent? Every human being is responsible for their own actions. You and I included. And our response to the gospel is one of those actions. You and I then, as those who know Jesus, who've repented and trusted in him, our job is then to simply and faithfully speak it to them and ask that God would save them. So if you're not a Christian this evening and you've heard the gospel preached, the Bible will very clearly say you've got no excuse. You won't have any grounds for appeal when the judge of heaven and earth returns a guilty verdict on you at the end of time. There will be no plea bargaining. There'll be no deals to make. There'll be no reduced sentences. There'll be no options for early release, because the judge of all the earth will do right. And the rebellion of every human being against him will be rightly punished with eternity away from him and all of his goodness. The only hope for anybody is to turn from sin and run to Jesus. The only hope for any of us is that we receive mercy and are forgiven by Jesus. The only hope ultimately for any of us is that Jesus swaps places with us. And he dies on the cross in our place. That's what the Bible tells us Jesus came to do, wasn't it? He came to earth as a baby, living the perfect life, obeying his parents, always being kind, always doing what is good and right and true. And therefore, he didn't deserve death. Because the wages of sin is death, and Jesus had no sin. But he chose to submit himself to death, even death on a cross, to pay the price for our sin. The innocent one died in the guilt, the place of guilty ones, and then rose again from the dead, proving that he defeated death and sin and Satan. So the Bible says if we will come to him, if we believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and trust in him alone for salvation, we'll receive that mercy and that forgiveness and that grace that we need. But we can't have Jesus on our own terms. We have to have Jesus on his terms. Wonderfully, his terms are best. And so the call of Scripture then to those who don't know Jesus is to accept him as Saviour and as Lord, and then know the joy of full life now and eternal life forever. But for the vast majority of us who are Christians, what our reaction should be to these verses is thanksgiving. Might seem like a strange thing to say, but it should be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving that God has revealed himself to us by his grace and saved us in and through Jesus. Our reaction should be to fall to our knees and plead for those who don't know Jesus, that they would repent and believe, that they wouldn't face the same fate as Jesus describes here of those who've heard the gospel but failed to repent and therefore face judgment. We should be pleading with God to open blind eyes to the truth. Our reaction should be one of amazement. Amazed, actually, that God would save anybody at all, ever, given our rebellious hearts. Every one of us has a choice when we hear the gospel. Every one of us has a choice when we read the good news of Jesus in the Word of God. We can either ignore it, deny it, and reject it. And Jesus says, starkly but truly, we will fare worse than Sodom on the day of judgment. Or we can repent. And if we do, we will come into the kingdom of God, have the promised eternal life that Jesus offers, and, as the passage itself says, be greater than John the Baptist as those who are in God's kingdom. So the question is, what will we do? What will you and I do when we hear the good news of the gospel? Well, Jesus' words to us will be these: whoever has ears, let them hear.